Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, it says there in chapter 1, and the disciples were waiting, and God poured out His Holy Spirit, and we took a look at that last week, and we saw the miracle that took place of the unwinding of the curse at Babel for a time on that particular day. We want to pick up this morning in verse 22. And take a look in verse 14, and I want to begin reading there in verse 14, and we'll read all the way down through the end of the chapter. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing but it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you give us an understanding of the Scripture today. We pray that your Holy Spirit be our teacher and instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. Help us, Lord, to understand what it is that your word is teaching us. And God, help us to learn from this New Testament church and this very first New Testament sermon. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this is it. This is the very first Holy Spirit-empowered New Testament sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. This has never happened before. Now, Jesus has preached, obviously empowered by the Holy Spirit. The apostles have preached, empowered by the Holy Spirit, however, not after the coming of the Holy Spirit to live in them. They were anointed by Jesus and had the Spirit upon them for ministry during his days, but this is the very first time. And so, you know, as I thought about this, one of the things that we might do as we go through the book of Acts is to stop and come back to this, because this very first sermon has a very specific audience, doesn't it? This is a Jewish audience, okay? This is the audience of the Jewish people gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, okay? One of the things that we'll do, maybe, is we'll contrast and compare this with one of Paul's sermons preached to a predominantly Gentile audience, so that you can see that these apostles, as they preached, they were very, very aware of their audience, all right? They're very aware of who it is that they're speaking to. And that's one of the things that is necessary for effective evangelism and Bible teaching, just as Kat shared with us, our great commission to go and teach all nations. In order to do that, you kind of know where somebody is coming from. To preach a message in a Muslim world versus preaching a message in the South where people grew up in the Bible Belt versus preaching a message in the Northwest where they didn't grow up in the Bible Belt. You kind of need to know your audience. Now, the gospel will be the same, but how you get there will be a little bit different, okay? And so what I want us to remember is this is a Jewish audience, okay, that Peter is preaching to, all right? But with that said, what I want us to do as we look at this morning is I want for us to ask this question. This really, I think, is what God is doing here, and that is, how do you preach a sermon? Because that's what's going to happen here. And also, how do you hear a sermon? You ever think about that when you come to church? Do you get ready to hear? I mean, do you get prayed up? Do you think about, you know, today, you know, the pastor has been preparing, hopefully. He's been praying, hopefully. He's been studying his Bible, hopefully. He's been led by the Holy Spirit to get this ready for us. And I'm going there to hear not what Roddy has put together, but to hear from God. I hope that's what you do to get ready. But I want to show you how that takes place here. And so the very first thing when preaching a sermon or when hearing a sermon is the convincing proof from Scripture. That's one of the things that is going to be pretty amazing here about what Peter's going to do. He's going to try to convince his audience based on Scripture. Okay? So take a look with me there in verse 22. The first thing he's going to do as he brings convincing proof from Scripture is he's going to exalt Christ. Okay? So first thing he's going to do, he addresses his audience. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Oh, that's kind of interesting that he says it that way. And don't ever forget that. Remember, Jesus is a man. And right now he's our man in heaven. But he's a man. He is fully man. He is fully flesh. He is fully blood. He is not like Hercules. He is not half man, half God. He is fully man. And Hercules wasn't either. He's just a figment of Greek imagination. But Jesus is fully a man. And then look what he says. He is a man approved of God. Okay? He's a man approved of God among you. By what? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. This tells us an awful lot about the ministry of Jesus. Yes, he is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. But when he was born in Bethlehem, he became fully man as well. So he is fully man and he is fully God. And in his earthly ministry, he was empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit, to do the things that he did, okay? And so it's almost, well, Peter really focuses here not so much on the deity of Christ as he focuses on the humanity of Christ as he begins this. Now, he's going to shift gears as we go, but this is really what his focus is on the humanity of Christ. He says, and you know about this, you can't have lived a Jewish person in these days, especially in these parts, and not know about Jesus, to at least have heard a little bit about him, okay? Verse 23, it says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, that's very important. The deliverance of Jesus to the authorities, his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, his conviction, his death on the cross is part of God's plan. From eternity past, this was God's plan, okay? This happened to him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God did not sit back chewing his fingernails going, oh no, they're going to get my son. Oh no, Satan's going to win. That's not what happened. This is the plan. However, here's the other side of the coin. It says, this is done by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says, ye have taken, look at the accusation here. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He holds the Jewish people 100% responsible. Please note also, he does not hold the Roman authorities responsible for this. He holds the Jewish people responsible for this. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man, now this is not a part of Dale Carnegie's, you know, how to win friends and influence people when you get started. He walks up and says, you know who Jesus is. He's God's man on earth, and you killed him. That's how he starts. So he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't butter them up. He doesn't do the Oreo, you know, good news, fire you, and then tell you how great you are and how easy it's going to be for you to get another job somewhere. He doesn't do that. And, you know, man, they send you to preacher boy school today, and they tell you just how important it is not to offend your audience to start with. Well, Peter did. How could you sit there and that not be offensive? You killed God's man, even though it happened according to God's plan. Okay? That's what he does. So he's not beating around the bush. He drops that boom. He drops the boom on them just right off the bat. So that's how he starts. Okay? So he begins to exalt Christ. He begins to talk about the fact that God has proven that this is his Christ through these miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did. And there's no, debating the fact that he had done them. He had done them out in the open. Everyone had seen them. They had heard of the things that had happened. I mean, Lazarus is walking around, right? And he was 4 days dead and stinking in the grave, and Lazarus is walking around. So the miracles that Jesus did are proof of who he is. So that's part of the convincing from Scripture, is to say, hey, here's who Jesus is. The second thing is he's going to bring evidence from Scripture. Look at verse 24. He says, and he just goes from the crucifixion right into the resurrection, whom God hath raised up. Okay, so there's the resurrection, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death can't hold him because he's God, he's perfect, he is not sinful. Okay, so he says, you know, death can't hold him, but he did meet death, he did taste of death. And so then in verse 25, what he's going to do is he's going to prove from the Old Testament that the resurrection of Christ and the things that have happened are something that was prophesied before. So in verse 25, he says, for David speaketh concerning him. And he's going to quote from Psalm 16. And so you can turn there if you'd like, but I will read Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And these are the words of David. Okay, so David sit down with his pen and he wrote these words, but he is inspired by the Holy Spirit as he does this. Okay, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the Jewish people should have known this. They did know this. This is a part of their scriptures. They would have known this passage of scripture, would have been familiar with it. They would have also wrestled with the fact that they didn't understand this passage of scripture, because David is speaking about not being left in hell. Okay? So let's stop and let's address that first of all. What does he mean by not being left in hell? I thought good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell, right? Every head should be saying no. Lost people go to hell and saved people go to heaven, but that's not even exactly right either. When the Bible uses this word hell in the Greek New Testament, which we were reading here in the book of Acts, the word hell is the word Hades. Now, you could go to Greek mythology and find that word all over the place, all right? So that term, Hades, is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament place of the dead, Sheol, okay? The Bible translates that word differently in different places. Sometimes it just says Sheol. Sometimes it translates Sheol as hell. Sometimes it talks about righteous people like David being in Sheol, and sometimes it talks about wicked people being in Sheol, okay? The way to understand this is to understand that when a righteous person, a believer in the Old Testament, when they died, they did not, their soul did not go into the clouds up to heaven. That is not where they went. When David died, when Elisha died, when Moses died, when Aaron died, these people went down. They went into the heart of the earth, into a place called Sheol. Okay? Jesus describes this for us in Luke chapter 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They both went to a cavernous place. They went to a place where Abraham was. There was a big gulf that divided a grand canyon down the middle. Righteous people like Lazarus were over here on one side with Abraham. Wicked people like the rich man were on the other side in torment, in flames. And they were able actually to communicate with each other apart, because the rich man says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his water and bring me a drop of water, because I'm in torment, I'm in this flame." The thief on the cross was promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise. However, this says, thou will not leave my soul in Hades." Okay? So the only way that we can put all this together is to understand that prior to the resurrection of Christ, when people died, they went into a cavernous place in the heart of the earth somewhere. Now, maybe that is a spiritual place that you couldn't actually dig a mine shaft to and find. I don't know. But that's the way that it is described. Okay? The righteous went into one compartment of this, which is paradise. The wicked went into another compartment of this, which is hell. But the word Hades or Sheol, either in the Greek or the Hebrew, is used to describe the whole compartment, the whole place. All right? And so what we're going to find is that it tells us here, David says, "You'll not leave my soul there. Neither will you let my body see corruption." Okay? Now, watch what he does in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." In other words, we could go over there, open up that sepulcher, and you will find David's bones. It's right down the street down here. There it is. Which means that Psalm 16, that he was speaking as a prophet, and he was speaking of someone else, not of himself. Because David did remain dead. He was not resurrected from the dead yet, and he did not ascend into heaven. His soul went to the place of the dead and stayed there. His body was eaten by worms, rotted, the same thing that bodies do, down to the bones. So what he's saying is that this Psalm 16 has to apply to someone else. And very simply, we understand it to be a messianic psalm applying to the Messiah. So that means that when Jesus died on the cross, that his body was taken and laid in the grave, but his soul went to the place of the dead, the same place that the thief went, the same place that Lazarus went, the same place where Abraham was, to a place where he could have walked right up to the edge of a Grand Canyon, looked across, and spoke across to those who were in the other compartment in a place that was burning with fire. But he did not stay there. He spent 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. He says this. Okay? That's why I say that Sheol is somewhere in the heart of the earth, because that's where he stayed. His body in those 3 days and three nights was laid in a tomb. It was wrapped with 100 pounds of the linen wrappings, as well as the aloes and the other ointments and stuff that Nicodemus and Joseph wrapped him up with. Therefore, his body did not see corruption. It did not begin to rot. And he was resurrected before that happened. And so what he's doing is he's saying, look, it might sound outlandish to you that we're saying that he died and is resurrected from the dead, but 1,000 years before his time, this was prophesied that this would happen. Let me take you to Scripture and show you. Here's Psalm 16. Okay? Does that make sense? Clear as mud, huh? All right. Well, secondly, the next thing that we see is verse 32, or thirdly, I'm sorry. When Peter's using this evidence, he uses the Scripture to prove this. Now what he's going to call upon is eyewitnesses. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. There are over 500 people there that saw him alive after the crucifixion, that had witnessed him. So he calls in the witnesses of this. And by the way, this is one of those things that throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, the evidence of the resurrection of Christ is very, very, very strong. Christians do not just blindly believe some silly fairy tale. The reason that we believe in Jesus is because he gave us plenty of evidence to be able to believe in him. It's not true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. And there's plenty of evidence. And one of the evidences, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Okay. And then fourthly, we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And once again, now he's going to use Scripture to prove this. Watch in verse 33. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. So he didn't stay in hell or Hades. He was resurrected, stayed on earth for a few days, and then was ascended into the heavens. And now he says he's seated at the right hand of God. How do you know this, Peter? Because you saw him go into the clouds, but that's it. That's as far as you saw. Peter, now, Stephen's going to see something different than that, but we're not there yet. This is all Peter saw. He just saw him arise, ascend into the clouds. So how does he know that he's at the right hand of God? Well, watch what he does. He takes us back to Scripture, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And now he's going to go back to the Psalms, and he's going to quote Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So in other words, what he's saying is he's saying we know that Psalm 16 can't apply to David because he's dead, his body rotted, and he's in the place of the dead with all of his fathers. Therefore, that has to apply to Jesus. If that applies to Jesus, so does this one, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. By the way, remember, we looked at this. This is one of the questions the Pharisees put to Jesus. How does this work? How is David speaking to the Lord, and yet how is he saying this of himself, or is he speaking of someone else and talking about God? And Jesus showed them. He says, well, David's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah here. Okay, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this is Peter's reasoning. Since we've seen the coming of the Holy Spirit, that means that Jesus is ascended into heaven. Because Psalm 110 says that the Lord said to my Lord, that would be David's Lord, or Jesus, sit at my right hand, and we've seen the Holy Spirit come. You guys just saw that happen. Okay? So that's what Jesus promised. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So in other words, what Peter is saying is he says, look, you've seen this evidence of what's happened here. Joel says it's the Holy Spirit. So since you've seen the Holy Spirit come, that means that Jesus has ascended and set at the right hand of the Father, because the Holy Spirit's not coming until he does that. Does that make sense? This is extremely logical. This makes sense. He is going through a checklist. He is proving to them. He has been called into a courtroom. The judge is seated on the bench. There are witnesses that are being called, and Peter is one of them. And he is standing up, and he is proving to his people, to the Jewish people, that their scriptures talk about this. You saw Jesus do these things in front of you. The scriptures say this is what's going to happen. Eyewitnesses have seen this happen. This is what's going on right here in your midst. And so he lays this out for them and gives them the evidence that they need, convincing evidence, and he uses the Bible to do it. Let me just say, this is so important for you. You live in a world with a church on every corner. Now, I know it's not that way all over the world, but it is that way here. You live in a world where you don't have to come to church. You just flip on your TV and you can find 40 TV preachers. can't you? Turn on your radio. Dozens and dozens and dozens of them all the time. How do you know which of them are actually preaching and which of them are not? Well, this is one of the ways. Are they exalting Jesus? Are they bringing convincing proof and evidence from the Scriptures? Does it make sense based on the Scriptures? Are they beating around the bush trying real hard not to offend you? Or are they telling you the truth based on Scripture? And I might also add, based on the value, do they keep begging you for money? Well, anyway, that's an aside. But you see, God has laid out for us what we're supposed to do. Turn with me to 2 Timothy real quick. The old apostle, he's given the young man Timothy, or younger man Timothy, he's given him his instructions, you know. And apparently Timothy was one of those guys that knew his Bible really well, and he was truly a believer, and he you know, no question about that. Timothy's daddy apparently wasn't a believer. His grandmother and his mother were very strong Christians. They raised this boy to know Jesus, and Timothy was recognized by the church in Derby to be a man of God, and to be someone who had God's Spirit on him in such a way that he could preach. So Paul took him with him, took him on missionary journeys, started pouring into him, and then Paul began to send him to different places. I need you to go to Ephesus, I need you to, you know, preach there and bring back word and tell me what's going on. But also apparently Timothy dealt with a couple of things. Apparently Timothy's belly wasn't just exactly right. Now, maybe he just didn't have the belly for preaching, which I don't know that anybody does. You got to have thick skin and, you know, be able to put up with an awful lot to be a preacher. And I think that you know, Paul says, you know, Timothy had this oft infirmity. His belly hurt him for some reason. And maybe that was a physical thing only, but maybe that was induced by it just made him sick at his stomach having to do some of the things he had to do. And unfortunately, in ministry, sometimes we have to do some things that aren't a whole lot of fun. But as Paul is getting ready, he knows his time is up. He knows that he's going to go and be with Jesus. They're going to take a big sword and they're going to cut his head off with it. And he knows this is coming. He knows it's very quick. So he writes a letter to Timothy. And it's a very encouraging letter, but it's also a cowboy up letter. If you don't know what that means, if you're in the military, it's the same saying, is to ranger up, to suck it up, to be a man, to do what you're supposed to do your job, to quit whining, however you want to say that, right? When you cowboy up, you gut it up and you go do what needs to be done. And that really is what 2 Timothy is. But listen to what he says. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's Scripture. Timothy, use the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is profitable. It will rebuke. It will correct. This is how you counsel. This is how you preach. This is how you pray. This is how you address problems in the church. Use the Bible, okay? Then he goes on, and just imagine that there's no chapter 4 there or verse 1 or anything. Just imagine this is a letter. All Scripture. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that's kind of, you ever received a charge? It's like an oath of office, you know? It's like this is what I'm telling you to do, and I'm calling God as my witness, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Hey, Timothy. This is serious business. This is like laying your hand on the Bible and promising to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. And there it is. Timothy, you don't have the right to do chicken soup for the soul. I'm sorry. Y'all may like those books and there's some cute little things in there, but that ain't preaching. Timothy, you do not have the right to be a self-help guy. You do not have the right to read Norman Vincent Peale stuff and try to make people feel better. You do not have the right to be some kind of counselor who uses secular counseling principles and light therapy and all this kind of stuff to try to help Christians. You don't have the right to do any of that kind of stuff. Timothy, before God, you have the right to use the Bible and to preach the word. Be instant, he says, in season, out of season. In other words, you are to be ready. it doesn't matter. You know, somebody tells you, I need you to preach, you preach. The opportunity presents itself, you preach. This is something one time we went on a mission trip, and there was this guy from South Africa, and he was a pastor of a church. And so the plan was to go out during the day. We'd work with a local church, and it's kind of like Operation Andrew that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association came up with. The people of the church were praying for months before we got there, and they were lining up meetings with different people. You know, and so what they would do is they would pray for lost people that they knew, and they'd say, hey, you know, we're going to have these special meetings at our church, and we're going to have some American evangelists come and stuff. Would it be okay if we came to your house? And so they would line up meetings for us. They'd bring us to their house. They'd invite us in, give us something to drink, and we could share the gospel with them and then ask them to come to the meetings. And so every night we'd preach, and during the day we'd go meet people. Sometimes we had set appointments with people, it was awesome. I mean, we're really, really, really fruitful ministry. And sometimes we just go out door knocking, you know, in the neighborhood around the churches. But there was this one preacher, and he couldn't go out with us door knocking or visiting because he had to get ready to preach that night. And I put up with it for a couple days. Finally, I went to the team leader, and I said, look, I said, this is ridiculous. He said, I understand it's ridiculous, and he's a wimp, but you know what? We're probably better off without him. And he was probably right. So, you know, that's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be ready, in season, out of season, right? He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But will after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Folks, that is where we live. We live there. People do not want to hear the truth. People want to hear fables. They want to hear, you know, they want the guys that I have a book that I bought one time just because of what it was about. And it was a comparison of the Lord's Prayer and parts of the Sermon on the Mount with the teachings of like Buddhism and Hinduism and things like that. And they were trying to say, see, these are all the same. No, they are not. Nothing is the same as God's Word, okay? And because of the fact, this is where Paul is going with this. He says, look, Timothy, when you have the opportunity to preach the Word, you'd better take it. Because, number one, there's going to be all kinds of teachers that all they do is just tickle people's ears. That's all they're going to do. They're just going to tickle their ears. They're going to tell them what they want to hear. Case in point. Know a lady, she got tired of her family and got tired of her husband, and she decided she wanted to get rid of him and get a different one. And her pastor said, that's not what God's Word says, so she just went and did it anyway. And she hunted until she found her somebody who said that it was okay for her to do what she did. Look, you can find somebody that says gay marriage is okay. You can find somebody that says pedophilia is okay. You can find somebody that says anything's okay in the world we live in today. Morality, there is no such thing. Just hunt long enough and you'll find the teacher who'll tell you that. So what you want is you want somebody to do what Peter did that day. Peter got up and he wasn't worried about trying to tippy-toe around and not step on anybody's toes. The thing that Peter was worried about was the Word of God and was getting the point across in a very succinct manner. This is a short sermon, you know. I mean, how long did it take us to read that? A couple of minutes. He didn't. And y'all are all going, well, why can't you do that, preacher? Well, Peter did it. I can't. You know, it takes me about 45 minutes to get my point across. But nonetheless, all right, you see, Peter wasn't worried about all that stuff. What Peter was worried about was getting the point across and doing it in a way that he used the Scripture. Okay, so first of all, the convincing proof from the Scripture. Secondly, I want you to see the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen the Holy Spirit come on that day and fill up the believers, and we saw them able to communicate with the languages they'd never learned. But in verse 36, look what it says. This is where Peter comes to the punchline, and every sermon really needs to have a punchline as well. It needs to have a point in time where it calls people to respond in some way, shape, form, or fashion, okay? To respond not to the speaker, but to respond to Jesus in faith. Every time we meet, Every time you pick up your Bible, every time you encounter the Word of God, you should first be expected to respond to what you've heard, but you should expect yourself to respond to what you've heard in faith. There, you know, Scripture falls on deaf ears unless there is a response in faith to it. It might be that you need to pray. It might be that you need to trust in Christ. It might be that you need to be a better steward of the resources God has given you. It might be that you need to work on your marriage. Whatever it is that you encounter in Scripture, there needs to be an expectation of a response in faith. Now watch what he does. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So there it is. There's the punchline. Boom. You killed him. You need to know that the one you killed is the Lord. He is the Christ or the Messiah. Okay. Now, I said a minute ago, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 real quick. I want to point this out to you. There's a big debate in Christian circles many times about just who is responsible for the death of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. it's very clear right here. Peter holds Israel responsible. And Paul is going to hold Israel responsible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. So Paul and Peter both hold the Jewish people 100% responsible for the death of Christ. Now, they're the ones who carried it out. Now, the Romans obviously had to issue the edict, and they're the ones that drove the nails and all that. But the Jewish people are responsible. But don't stop there. You need to know we're responsible as well. Amen. It's our sin, ultimately, that puts Jesus on the cross. Okay. So the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. What happens now? Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Okay. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. No man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. Nobody ever responds to the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit is at work. John 16 says the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, and so we know the Holy Spirit's at work here. Number one, because we saw him at work in the disciples' lives, filling them up and empowering Peter to preach the sermon that he empowered. But number two, we know the Holy Spirit is at work here because they were pricked in their heart. Okay? Have you ever experienced that? You know, I can tell you the moment in my life that it hit me. I was sitting in a vacation Bible school class. I was about 7 years old. There was this two godly ladies that were teaching this class for us. We had done this little craft where we had taken it and we had done a cobra weave, kind of a little cross. We didn't have paracord then. We had something else, but that's basically what it was. I mean, I can see it. I can see the ugly wallpaper on the little room, the little wooden chairs we were sitting in, the little tables. And these two ladies came to their point in their presentation. They shared a Bible story with us. They talked about sin. They talked about Jesus. They talked about righteousness. They talked about faith. And then they asked us, they said, I want everybody to bow your heads. How many of you don't know for sure right now, if you were to die right now, that you'd go to heaven? Raise your hand. And I knew I was pricked in my heart at that moment. Now, actually, it had begun earlier because we'd gone to a revival at our church, and the old screaming, hollering, spitting, hellfire and brimstone preacher had scared me to death. And I was bawling and crying, and my mom's like, what's wrong? You know, what's going on? Do you want to go talk to the preacher? Are you kidding me? That guy's up there hollering and screaming and spitting and beating on the pulpit. No, I don't want to talk to him. But just a few weeks later at Vacation Bible School, I knew. No, I don't know for sure. And I do know I'm a sinner. I know what lying is. I know what stealing is. I know that inside I think things that I don't want anybody to know about, especially my mama. But God does know. I knew that. I knew that right then at that moment. I raised my hand. She took me in the other room. They set me down. She took her Bible, and she went through the Romans road with me very simply. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, Romans 10:9-10. And she said, do you believe in Jesus? I said, I do. She said, do you think you can save yourself? I can't. Do Do you need Jesus? I need Jesus. She said, well, then pray and ask him. And I prayed, little bitty 7-year-old boy. And I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me. Bam. I could take you to that day. I could take you to that church right now. It's in Roswell, New Mexico. I could take you into the little room where that happened in my life. I was pricked in my heart. The Holy Spirit did something in me. He used those ladies. He used an evangelist. He used my mom and dad. He used all kinds of other people, Bible school teachers and Sunday school teachers and preachers and lots of people that he used. But it was at that moment, and it was just like somebody took a red-hot poker and just right in my heart, and I knew that it was God speaking to me, okay? And that's what happened to these men. And they know, and so they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What a great man. I got to tell you, that is exactly what should happen in our lives when we hear a sermon. By the way, a good sermon should also answer that question every single time. Now that we've encountered the Word of God, what should we do about it? Okay? What is the response in faith? The response in faith is always the same. Repent and believe. It's always the same. Now, it might be something very specific to believe, but I want you to see the conversion of their soul. Then Peter said unto them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is one of those verses that gets used to say that baptism plays some part in salvation. The four there, where it says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I mean, I've had long arguments with people where they bring me to this verse, and they say, this says that when you get baptized, it washes your sin away. Sorry, it doesn't. That little word for is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. And it does not mean in order to, it means because of. Okay? It means on account of. So what Peter is saying is because your sins have been removed, be baptized. Your sins get removed by the blood of Jesus. Your sins get removed by faith in Christ, and when that happens, you and I are to be baptized. Nobody got baptized who didn't believe that day, because that would be worthless. That doesn't do you any good, okay? Look what it says there, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So those that gladly received the word in faith, this is what he said. We believe this, therefore what should we do? Be baptized. Absolutely. Amen. Baptism is important for discipleship. It plays no part whatsoever in salvation. Okay? So here's the other thing. Let me remind you of the audience. This is a Jewish audience, and by the way, this is not going to happen in the same order. Every time when the disciples bring someone to the punchline, it's going to happen a little bit differently. And I'm so glad for that. Because what God doesn't want is he doesn't want us to boil something down to some little formula. And I know, you know, in Vacation Bible School, they use the ABCs, admit, believe, confess, and all that. And all those are good little things for mnemonics, you know, faith, the F-A-I-T-H or A-C-T-S, and all those kind of things. Those are good to remind you of things. But listen, the reality is that you and I, we get saved at the moment that we put our faith in Christ. That's when we get saved. And when we get saved, we get our sins washed away immediately like that. That's a done deal. It might be a long time later when we follow in obedience in baptism. It shouldn't be. The thing that we see in Scripture is right then, you know. They got saved, they got baptized right then. The Ethiopian eunuch, what does hinder me from being, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? The only thing that hinders you is if you believe with all your heart. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They went down, he baptized him. Great. But sometimes it doesn't happen that way, okay? I mean, just listening to people's stories, I can almost guarantee you there's lots and lots and lots of people who got saved in their seat listening to a sermon, and you didn't actually respond publicly, either by responding to an invitation or by being publicly baptized, for weeks or maybe even months afterwards. Okay? That doesn't mean then that they're any less saved or anything like that. Just the reality of the world that you and I live in. Okay? I'm not, and don't get me wrong, I'm not downplaying baptism any at all. Baptism is important. It's the very first act of obedience for a believer. You should be baptized. An unbaptized believer is an oxymoron, okay? That doesn't make sense. But that water does not wash away sin, okay? And that's not what Peter says. What he says is I want you to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, ice the remission of sins, on account of the remission of sins, not in order to have them removed, okay? So he's telling them, this is, their soul has just been converted. What should we do? Repent. Change your way of thinking. You can't believe without repentance. Real quick, let me just explain this to you. You cannot believe without repentance, okay? These people showed up there that day thinking they were okay with God because they were practicing Jews. I mean, after all, they are in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Every one of them believed in God. Every one of them believed the Bible was the Word of God. Every one of them believed that there was a heaven, that there was a hell, that there was a Satan, that there was... Now, they were, you know, disputing as to whether there were angels and a resurrection, all that kind of stuff. But when it came right down to it, they all believed the Bible, they believed there was a God, and they were all lost except for those who had already put their faith in Christ, okay? And so at this moment, when they hear this, they have to change their thinking. My thinking was wrong. People show up in churches every Sunday thinking that because they're a member of a church, they're okay, and they're not. People show up every Sunday thinking that because they lit a candle, prayed a prayer, stuck a piece of paper in the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, were born into a certain family, got baptized when they were a baby, but whatever. I mean, millions and millions of different people and different ideologies of why they're okay. Some people think they're okay because they're not from another country, they're from this country. Okay? In order to believe, you have to repent. You have to change your thinking, to stop trusting whatever it was that you were trusting, your good deeds, your church membership, whatever. To stop trusting that, change that. Oh, I'm wrong. Oh, no, what do I do? Trust in Christ. That is repentance. Okay? It means to change the mind. So Peter tells him, stop thinking what you're thinking. The Messiah has come. This is who he is. You're guilty. He'll forgive you. Repent. And every one of them that gladly received his word, some of them didn't gladly receive his word. As a matter of fact, 3,000 people got saved that day. That's a bunch. Man. How many people were there, though? Millions? I mean, there were a lot of people there that day. So it's still a relatively small amount of people that actually repent and trust in Christ on that day. But we're going to see this begins. Many more people are going to be added every day from this point in time on. There's going to be many, many more. Can you imagine, though, just for a moment? Anybody here have twins? Any twins? We don't have any twins, do we? That are living? For as many children as are part of our church, isn't that interesting that we don't have more twins than that? That's just interesting. Well, anyway, I've known a couple of families and heard stories of families, you know, and they go and they find out we're having twins. I used to think that would be cool, and then, well, it would be cool. That would be a blessing from God. But can you imagine? Imagine how difficult it is bringing one of them home and everything you got to do and how much time and energy and effort and feeding and up all night and all that kind of thing. Now double that. Boom. You say, adding one more would be a big deal. Yes, it would. It would be a big deal. Car seats, you know. Now, bring 3,000 of them home one day. Can you imagine the work that the disciples had cut out for them on that day? 3,000 squalling babies, brand spanking new, wanting the milk of the Word of God, not having any idea about this new faith. You see, what God did was on that day, He multiplied that family exponentially. 3,000 of them, and then many more after that, right? They had their work cut out for them. Look what he says there. It says, verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And it's just a It's an amazing thing that to see what happens here. This is a conversion in their soul. They changed that day. The old man died, a new person. They were born again on that day. As a result of the preaching, Spirit-empowered preaching of a sermon, and the Spirit-enabled hearing of the same sermon. God does it all the time. He still does it. It's why I do what I do, because I believe that the Word of God does not go forth in vain. If it was up to me, I'd have quit a long time ago, promise you. I'd go do something else. But it's not up to me. It's up to Him. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and we use Scripture, and we do what we do for the right reasons, believing that His Word will accomplish the course and the purpose that He sent it forth to accomplish, and we leave the results to Him. You know, Peter could have been really discouraged. Like I say, there's no telling how many millions of people were there in Jerusalem on that day. 3,000 of them came to faith in Christ. And that was the first sermon, preached by a disciple, empowered by the Holy Spirit living in him. So here's my question to you and me. What are we going to do with that? How do we share the Word of God, and how do we receive the Word of God? We need to listen and allow the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Every time you hear the Word of God, God requires a faith response on your part. Let's bow our heads together. Father, maybe there's someone here today that needs to have that happen, that the Holy Spirit has pricked in their heart, that they need to trust in Christ. Maybe, Lord, we've just been reminded of how important Scripture is and our hearing of it. God, maybe it's something totally unrelated that you're doing secretly in someone's heart. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we would gladly receive your Word this day, that we would be open, that we wouldn't just hear the Word, but that we'd be a doer of the Word of God. Make us the kind of people you want us to be. Create within us a fire and a fervor and an excitement for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Change us, Lord. Would you just take a minute? We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Just take a minute and talk to God and let Him talk to you right now. Scripture tells us that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." As you and I come today, part of the response in faith for those of us who gladly receive the Word of God is to just simply share in this meal in a way that's honoring to God. To remember his death on the cross. To remember that his body, to remember what he went through, to remember that God didn't let his body see corruption or leave his soul in the grave, but that he was resurrected for us. And just to remember exactly how much it does cost for us to be forgiven of sin. Charles, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Lord God, we just pray that you just bless this bread, Lord, your body that was sacrificed for us, Lord. Lord God, that we would walk forward from this place and be concerned for those that don't know you as Savior, Lord, and be willing to witness. We just pray this power in your holy name. Amen. Thank
you. And after they had supped, he took also the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. A new covenant." He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." So we gather together in faith to hear the Word of God, to worship Jesus, to be generous, to share in this Lord's Supper together, to look back to the cross and to the shed blood of Christ and to the suffering to pay for our sins, and look forward to His coming with expectation as His people, and to be reminded that we have a charge, we have a commission, we have a reason for being here, to know Him and to make Him known. Dale, would you ask the blessing for the cup?
Holy Father, Lord God, we thank you, O dear Lord, for this cup of grape juice that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. For yours is the glory and the power and the kingdom, from Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I want to invite you to come. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to join with us. As I said earlier, baptism is important for believers. So one of the things we do for our children, for just as a reminder, is we ask you to, you know, to wait before you share in the Lord's table until you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of our children haven't done that yet. And until you have followed Jesus in a believer's baptism. And if that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table.